Good morning. This is October 22nd, year 2000, lesson number 8, considering chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's covenant with man. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that you have put your love upon us and have made a covenant with us which can never fail, that we might be found in Christ on that great day and be found righteous because of the work that he has done on our behalf. We ask your blessing on our time as we consider your covenant with us, that it would indeed be profitable. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a topic this morning that unfortunately is quite controversial, certainly from our perspective. We see the covenants that God has established with his people as being set forth in a rather plain and simple message in the Bible, but others have taken this idea of the covenants and developed rather elaborate schemes as to how we are to understand them. The confession here does another outstanding job at differentiating what it is we're to believe and the scope of the covenant, and it also in its historical context. If you have your confession, we'll begin reading in section 1 and consider the first two sections together. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In section 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. The writers of the confession waste no words. In these small sections here, we have a great deal of truth. But unfortunately, I think largely this first covenant has been misunderstood to some degrees. It is called here, titled, to be of works. The first covenant is said to be of works. But I think it's important to realize that this first covenant is also principally of pure grace. There are works specified for Adam, as are mentioned here, but it is God's condescending to give Adam a covenant. This covenant is not based on Adam's merit, but it was God's goodness. God did not have to make a special promise to Adam. As creator, he made command and obligate his subjects, get this straightened out here, obligate his subjects to obedience. He is under no obligation as such to be generous, kind, or gracious. Now, it's obvious from God's character that he demonstrates himself to be exactly that, generous, kind, and gracious. But he does not have to be. All of creation owes obedience to God simply because he is their creator and for no other reason. Furthermore, God's communing with us is clearly an act of condescension on his part. We are so far removed from him in distance and nature that our fellowship with him is based on his condescending to us in great love. There is no way that the creation is worthy, nor is it capable by design, of communing with God in and of themselves. The distance between God and man is so great and so insurmountable on our part that were it not for his condescending to us, we could have no communion with him whatsoever. Nor does the right of creation, or the mere fact of creation, guarantee that there is a right of communion. To paraphrase Hodge, he says, if God has created man with an eye, it may be a fair assumption that he will give light, but it is not a foundation for man to expect a right to light. God doesn't owe man anything. So we see right at the start, this is not merely a covenant of works, but it is a covenant of grace. God in his goodness is inviting man to commune with him, and he makes special promises and conditions and such. But we call it a covenant of works because it is based on Adam's perpetual obedience to the given laws of God. But at the first part, we must understand that it is God's goodness. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis 2. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. We looked at some detail of the account of the garden and the creation of man last week, so we won't belabor these points too much, but it's important to understand what's happening here. We'll start, in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We noticed last week, here is a special positive command that God gave Adam. You will not eat of this or you will die. And we see that as the special condition of the covenant that he had made with him. But this covenant, as according to the confession, not only bound Adam and was made with him, but bound all of his posterity. So we have to ask, what exactly is this covenant, and specifically this special agreement that was made? Well, we've had classes on the covenants before, and there are a number of books written about this, but in the simplest terms, it's an agreement made between parties with the provisions of promises and penalties. Now, in this particular case, we see God sovereignly administering this covenant, that it's not one initiated by man, and man really has nothing to offer in and of himself that is not first given to him. But you see the basic idea being that there are conditions and stipulations placed on the behavior of all the parties. It's also important to note that the word covenant is not used here in Genesis, but it is used elsewhere in the Bible and in situations very similar. We see language and in the continuing development of Revelation in Noah and in Abraham and on through the Scriptures. But it's important to realize that not only do you not have all the answers all the time in one particular passage, we see Scripture as a given whole, but the idea of the covenant and the idea of the promises and stipulations being lined elsewhere are important in understanding how they relate back to what Adam was required to do. Now, if you recall, given the breakdown of the sins that were committed inside of in Adam, that when Turretin explained that he broke both tables of the law, he broke it in about every imaginable context, that there was unbelief and other things attached to the fall. It wasn't simply taking of this apple. Now, we understand that to be significant because in this covenant, God is promising life to Adam and perpetual obedience. It's not as if Adam had one law to obey. The covenant was broader than that. Adam was required to love God with his whole heart. Because of this, there are stipulations attached, and God made one command to stand out above all the other commands. You shall not eat of this tree. But that does not necessarily imply that there were no other commands given for Adam to obey. The reason why this is important is you understand that Adam was committed to a life of faithful obedience in every area, and that unbelief was a serious potential, or was the potential for the downfall of Adam and all of his posterity. The Scriptures never claim that there's only one command we have to keep, for instance. There was never just one command the Lord Jesus Christ had to keep. He had to keep the whole law. And it's because of that element of the obedience of Christ in every area, we can also see what was required of Adam and how far that he fell from it. But who are the parties to this covenant? Well, God is on the one hand, but all of mankind are represented in Adam. Now, recall, and this is so important to realize, that when we're found in Adam, we're represented in, according to God, and that God has set apart a whole people unto himself, Adam being not only the first fruits of the physical lineage of a whole people, but represented federally with us. God is a party to this covenant, and remember when I spoke earlier about this being principally a covenant of grace, think back on what is the intention of God during this covenant. It's his intention to commune with Adam and his seed. His intention is to call a people for himself, created in Adam and represented there. We look to the the larger catechism in question 20 for what are the promises of this covenant. What are some of the things? Remember, the covenant is made between parties. It has stipulations, promises, and threatenings and warnings and such. Question 20 says, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing of him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So you see, encompassed is not only, even though the literal words in Genesis say, the day you eat of this, you shall surely die, there are also positive things being indicated here that God has created for man, all these wonderful things. Again, this is a covenant of grace right from the start. It's God's goodness to man to pledge to him that he's going to give him all these things. He made the creation. He made all the elements of creation, made all the creatures subject to him. He gave him a Sabbath. He gave him marriage for Adam to have help during all this. He gave him a wonderful fruit to eat and wonderful surroundings. He created him good and a positive disposition to commune with him. These are all the positive things being asserted by the first covenant that was in there. And we see as this token or this pledge, don't eat of this. I'm going to test you in this one thing. The day you eat of this, you shall die. These are the warnings. Now, Moses describes the righteousness which comes of the law in Romans 10 and 5, that the man which does these things shall live by them. Now, Adam had the responsibility to do all that God required, including the special commandment to not eat the forbidden fruit. Or not to eat the forbidden fruit, excuse me. The promises made to Adam are not rewards of merit, but of grace. We never could have merited special communion with God in eternal life. They're a gift from him. Now, God says, if you do these things, you will live. But if Adam had done those things, at best he would have been an unprofitable servant. He would have rendered obedience to God, which was required of him. There was nothing special in Adam obeying God. So again, we see when God promises eternal life, when God promises generous and good things to his people, those rewards are not rewards based on the merit of our works, but they're rewards based on the grace and goodness and gifts of God. The very design of creation was for life. It's not necessary for Adam to have died to inherit that life, as God simply could have taken him to heaven. And all of this, we see great graciousness on God's part in dealing with his subjects. And it's interesting that as I was going over this material, oftentimes I hear objections as to the origin of sin. And it's difficult to reconcile the sovereignty of God, and we have these questions in our mind. But yet I find it much more difficult to find the origin of God's goodness and his love toward us. He didn't have to. And he certainly didn't see it in terms of value and worth in us. But you see, in the covenant of works, right from the beginning, God's intention was to give an abundance of life to his people. He's being very good and gracious and kind to us to that end. Well, why don't we stop there and see if there are any comments before we get into the particulars about the implementation of this first covenant. Wow. Well, let's go on this. Section 3 then. Let's see, we'll take a look at, section 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And I'd like to also read the testimony in this part, paragraph 3. The covenant of works has not been revoked. All men remain under its requirement of perfect obedience and will have to give account according to it at the last judgment. In the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works for his people. By his death, Christ secured a delay of the full penalty of death for sin, the second death, for all men. they therefore may enjoy the creation and have some fruitful toil in it for God's glory, even though they be in rebellion against Him. This is usually called common grace. Well, we see that Adam fell. The consequences of it were outlined in chapter 6. There's no hope for anyone to inherit life at this point. All must suffer this untold misery and corruption. This first covenant was established upon not only the goodness of God, but upon the condition of Adam's perfect obedience, which, as we mentioned before, was a mutable state. Adam had the ability to fall, and of course he did, but it was not a sure covenant, one that could be guaranteed, because it was based solely on the disposition of Adam and his present obedience. It was only as strong as Adam's current state of obedience to God. But it was in no way a guarantee that was implied that Adam would never fall, that Adam would remain positively good all his days. But without this new covenant, without God initiating something new, man always has been and always will be lost. The original covenant cannot do anything to save us. If man will have any hope for the life of God, something different must be initiated. At this point, God implements a new covenant, the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. If you have your Bible still, turn to Hebrews 8, and we'll look at a few verses there. It's hard to jump in the middle of Hebrews here, but you'll see that they're differentiating the offices of the high priest and the pictures of Christ. But in chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." There would have been no reason why we would need a mediator if Adam could have maintained this first covenant. But of this second covenant, called the covenant of grace, this covenant is a rich covenant, provides wonderful promises to God's people. Thomas Watson describes it as, "You see the wonderful goodness of God, who was pleased when man had forfeited the first covenant to enter into a new covenant with him." Well may it be called the covenant of grace, for it is bespangled with the promises as the heaven with stars. When the angels, those glorious spirits, fell, God did not enter into a new covenant with them to be their God, but he let those golden vessels lie broken. Yet he has entered into a second covenant with us, better than the first. So again, we get back to understanding how this covenant is purely of grace, because there are other creatures that have fallen that do not have the potential of redemption. God has not, in a loving, condescending way, obligated himself to save any of the fallen angels. But they fell, and they're doomed. Their day will come. God doesn't save them, doesn't offer any hope for salvation. He lets them abide continually under the pain of knowing eternal punishment is their end. After having tasted and been with as part of a lofty creation, for here we are, talking about the glories of heaven falling and mere man standing. And it simply doesn't make sense to find the origination of God's love toward a people such as ourselves. But we see this covenant of grace continually to be given out, not from obligation due to the fact that he is the creator and they are the creation, but due to the fact that he loves his people. Well, what happened to the requirement of the covenant of works? The testimony claims they are still binding. Herein are we saved by works, that is the work of Christ. His righteousness is credited to our account. It is the Christ's obedience to the laws of God which give us perfect standing before God. None of the requirements from the covenant of works have been removed. Nothing has been altered in the requirement of perfect and perpetual obedience before God from his people. Now we see how we are a people, and you've got to remember to take this in the right context, that are saved by works. We are saved not from our own works, but we're saved because of the perfect obedience of Christ. It's not simply that Christ died as some sort of person out there that we can all hope in, but he died as a righteous man. He died unrighteously as a penalty for the sin that we were to incur, in this covenant because he had fulfilled all the positive obligations. He loved God with his whole heart. Now, another difference between the two covenants that is important is that this first covenant was based on Adam's perfect obedience, which was subject to change because of his nature, because of his condition. But this second covenant is a better covenant. The covenant of grace cannot possibly be altered, and it cannot be diminished, and it cannot be discarded because it's based on the righteousness of Christ, who now lives forever in heaven. Christ obeyed, and we were sure that he was going to obey, because God himself swore that he would be party to the covenant and he would fulfill it on our behalf. So another difference, not only is it still based on the goodness and graciousness of God, but now it's based on a completely different set of circumstances in which the first was subject to change, the second is not. There's no way that there is ever going to be any kind of diminishing of Christ's righteousness. This section also mentions faith as a requirement of participation in the new covenant. But it's also important to remember that faith is not a work of us. It's both a grace and a duty. And you'll see language given forth continually throughout the confession when we come to topics like sanctification and good works and other things and repentance and such. But when God bestows grace upon his people, there's always two ways of looking at it. The enabling of God, God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we might believe. But from our perspective, we now have a heart made willing, therefore we believe. The two are always working in tandem, one with another, that there is never a circumstance when those who are elect of God, who have the Holy Spirit applied, do not believe. Faith is the principal requirement of the new covenant. Now, in the section that we went over with William Guthrie's book, he labors this point over and over again. Sometimes the stumbling blocks build up as to what's required to be a participant in the new covenant. Well, the scripture set forth that faith is required to be a participant, which of course necessitates the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But from our perspective, we can command and bid people to have faith in Christ, to put their whole trust in his work on their behalf. Now, we see faith here mentioned. Now, there are other graces, there are other things that are conditions of the new covenant, but you see faith mentioned here as the only one that's mentioned. You might ask, why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is it leaves the least amount of room possible for boasting in and of yourself. If what you bring to God is because of your regenerated heart, you now trust in him, it doesn't leave much room for the idea of works originating within you that you've done something somehow to merit all of this. To that end, let's turn to Ezekiel in chapter 36. We'll look at one of the promises that God made to his people. Many of these promises revealed in the Old Testament about the New Covenant are quite familiar with to us. In Ezekiel 36 and verses 26 and 27, you see here God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, you see God promising that not only is he going to be the author of this new covenant with man, but he's going to make sure that his people actually believe by regenerating their heart and making them do exactly what is required of them. God has promised he will do this. Now, here we get into touchy ground with the rest of the church. Faith and works are critical parts of the new covenant, but errors abound regarding the nature of these two covenants, specifically their unity, not just their similarities. Arminianism and modern dispensationalism would argue against the unity of these two covenants in some very strange and what I would say perverse ways. Hodge has a very, I think, appropriate description of the Arminian view of the work of Christ, and I'll read this quote. Adam, having lost the promise and incurred the penalty of the covenant which demanded perfect obedience, Christ's death having made it consistent with the claims of absolute justice, God, for Christ's sakes, introduces a new covenant styled the covenant of grace, offering to all men individually the eternal life forfeited by Adam, and this is key here, on the lowered and graciously possible conditions of faith and evangelical obedience. According to this view, the new covenant is just as much a covenant of works as the old one was. The only difference is that the works demanded are far less difficult, and we are graciously aided in our endeavors to accomplish them. According to this view, also, faith and evangelical obedience secure eternal life in the new covenant in the same way that perfect obedience did in the old covenant. This will never get you to heaven. God has not changed the rules as the game progressed, and obedience to Him has never been made easier or simpler on our sakes. His nature demands perfect obedience to all His commands from everyone through all time. If it were at all possible to have been made easier, it is completely unnecessary for Christ to have died. It's unnecessary for Him to have been here. The ground rules have not changed. Perfect obedience perpetually offered on behalf of the creation. Now, this error is quite common. You see, we'll talk about it a little bit more as we see the rest of the confession has to say, but the idea being that God perpetually or continually was revealing new ideas, new plans, new methods to get His people to come to Him in ways that somehow made it easier. Well, He tried this, and that didn't work. He had to flood the whole place. That didn't work. People still became evil, and there were these dispensations where God was revealing, in a continual sense, a new plan, a new way. Moses comes along. Well, I'll spell it out in detail. I'll give it to everybody, all the possible detail. Moses comes. Well, they can't follow all those instructions. It's hopeless. We'll wait till Christ comes, and there are some intervening covenants in between there, and then everything will just do away with all the rules. We'll make Christ, we'll enable them to keep the rules like we never did before. Now the two works required are faith and obedience. Surely we can make this thing work. What a damnable heresy to hold. Christ died because of the righteousness that God required of Him for you. The whole revealing of God's law in this covenant was one of grace to His people, and further identifying the hope of the promise that was set forth back with Adam right after he sinned. God in His goodness meets Adam in his sin. He confronts him and rebukes him, and He promises redemption. He promises that He will be his God and give him salvation. Well, before we tackle the last section here, the last three paragraphs, are there any comments or questions? Is there any dispensationalists in the crowd? Rob. Not that you're a dispensationalist in the crowd. I'd like to make sure we understand that. Should have raised your hand earlier.
I actually had it on.
Okay, sorry about that.
You said that if this question is actually goes more to the covenant of works, mm-hmm. You said that if they obeyed, they were still unprofitable servants?
Yes.
How is that the covenant of works? I don't quite understand.
There is nothing within.
I thought the covenant of works was if they obey, they were profitable.
Not in and of themselves. Let me elaborate a little bit more on that point. The works that they were required to do were required of them simply because God required it of them. There's nothing inherent to the creation that God promises eternal life and all of these blessings simply because Adam does what he's told to do. So the works of Adam would not have necessitated. There's nothing inherent within Adam's obeying God that requires God to commune with him and promise many good things. Now, because God came to him and said, if you do these things, you will live and inherit and have all these promises, Adam's obedience then merited the rewards, but the rewards were not based exclusively upon them being a work in and of himself, but upon them being rewards of grace. God was being good and kind in giving the gifts to Adam upon his obedience, but his obedience in and of itself was not enough to compel God to give him all those good things. So the difference The difference being, it is a covenant of works. Adam has to do these things. They're positive commands. He has to love God with all his heart, his soul, his mind. He has to do all the things that are spelled out through all the scriptures. We understand the revealed will of God. But within that, there is nothing special that obligates God to be good, kind, gracious, and pronounce and bestow benefits and rewards to Adam simply because he does what he's supposed to do as an object of creation. But it was the goodness of God in making a covenant with him to promise him all those things upon the condition that he obey perfectly. So they are indeed rewards that are to be met, but the basis of the rewards are the grace and goodness of God, not the inherent worth of Adam's work.
Well, would that be the same type of grace as the grace spelled out in the covenant of grace? That to me seems to be where the problem comes in when you redefine. Not that it's not grace, because it certainly is grace. But maybe grace with a small g as opposed to grace with a capital G. You're defining a specific type of grace, the covenant of grace, which would be different from the covenant of works. You're making both grace.
I think their origins are both in grace. In the goodness of God to condescend to his creation. And I think that's where the origination is. They were spelled out and applied differently, but that's where they originated. Because even in the second covenant, God was not obligated to save his people. They still had all the required obedience that they were to render. Even now, they were incapable of doing it. But I'm not sure I see a difference necessarily in the grace. In the sense, they both come from the loving condescension of a great and holy God.
That seems to be the definition of covenant of works, that we can merit favor based on our works. That's by definition what it is.
Right, but why was there a covenant of works at all? What I'm saying is the covenant of works, in and of the existence of the covenant of works, is an example of God's goodness. The very fact that it exists. Right. Mike?
Mine is a more elementary question. What covenant are we talking about? Do you say?
We're still... we'll talk about that in just a minute. And we can defer that. I promise we'll come back to it, but we'll come back. That's a good question, actually. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, Simon?
Just to clarify for myself what you were saying about the nature of the covenants. Are you saying that the covenant should be viewed more as a promise or a contract? It seems to me it's more like a, not more like a contract where you are obliged to each other.
Well, I think they probably have elements of both. I mean, there certainly is the idea that God is promising to his people. For instance, in Genesis, when he meets Abraham and he swears this covenant with Abraham, he promises that he will be the one to fulfill it. So within the contractual bounds of God obligating himself to provide salvation for his people, he promises he will be the salvation of his people. So there are stipulations attached that, look at all these animals, Abraham, all these terrible things will happen to me if I do the same thing. So, but it is a contract, but it's not a contract based on mutual parties. In one sense, it's unilaterally imposed. But it is in the form of an agreement. Doesn't necessarily require our signing it, as it were. But it was given to Adam unilaterally, but Adam's implicit agreement in the sense of it being an understanding between two parties is there.
Okay.
I don't know if that helps. I think it's, yeah, there's a combination of the two. All right, let's go to sections 4, 5, and 6. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament work of Christ. Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispersed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. We see this called as a testament given when someone dies, for instance. The promise was given of a new covenant, but obviously in Adam, when he heard this promise, it was not immediately fulfilled. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see more and more examples of how the covenant was revealed to God's people, and the revealing and the enlargement of the promises and the scope being given all through the Old Testament. But Hebrews 9:15-17 reads, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives." Now the working assumption here in these last sections is that there is but one covenant of grace. After the fall, God made a promise to Adam. There was one covenant of grace throughout all time. But that covenant was administered differently to different peoples in different times. It's important in maintaining the unity that we see the same covenant to being held forth in Scripture. It's important not to set Moses as a way of salvation over and opposed to the work of Christ. Now, to this end, faith, as we talked about earlier, is the principal operation, the principal grace that we see exhibited as a condition of the new covenant. And let's turn to Genesis 15, 1 and 6, 1 through 6. So we see the promise here given in chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now that particular passage is cited again and again in the New Testament as evidence that the covenant has always been implemented by means of grace. We see the different administrations. We see Moses being given particular laws to do such and such. We see a further elaboration of it in David. We see different mandates given to Moses. And at times, the term covenant is being used. I'll make a new covenant with you. I'll make a covenant with you. But we understand that this is the same covenant that God has always had with his people. This is the covenant of grace. You see, throughout the New Testament, this referring back to Abraham in this passage, as Abraham believed God, and Abraham believed God. You see it in Romans 4:3. You see it in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced in that day. In James 2:23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, during the time of Moses, the people of God were to see their redemption in elaborate but yet obscure terms. This was not a competing system. The essence of faith as a condition of the promise was never nullified, but rather emphasized. Throughout all history, God's people have had the opportunity to see the promise given and to obtain the full forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The folks in the Old Testament were not second-class nor sub-Christians. They were inheritors of the promise just as we were. They had their sins forgiven just as we do. They had the hope of eternal life just as we do. So when you see, for instance, to answer your question, Mike, in Hebrews 8, and as a this section of the confession, I believe, cites as their scripture references chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, and I commend that to your reading if you're interested in this. But you see that when we refer back to Moses being the most elaborate, being the greatest expansion on all the details of the law, certainly covering a large part of the body of the Old Testament, when we talk about nullifying this old covenant, we see the most elaborate terms being given to describe what it was going to take to save God's people. We see all these types and shadows and pictures. So when we see Christ nullifying the old covenant, we're not referring to just what Moses was doing here, in the sense that it's not limited to only Moses. We see one whole covenant that was the covenant of works that man is not capable of following and producing. God is saving us by a new and completely different covenant, the covenant of grace, being fulfilled only in Christ Jesus. And all the previous administrations were never capable of actually fulfilling all that. You think about it, an author of Hebrews argues strenuously at this point when he says things to the effect of, do you think the blood of bulls and goats ever could take away sins? That's why we had continual high priests. That's why they were never done in their job. None of what was handed down before was capable of fulfilling the covenants of promise that God had for his people. It was limited only in pointing exclusively and ultimately to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. I'll give you three other scriptures, Romans 4:9-22. We're not going to read this right now, but you can see how Abraham, being the father of the faithful in the life of faith, believing God, and how this came before the circumcision, seeing it wasn't the elements of the law which could ever save. Hebrews 11:13, pointing to all the saints of the Old Testament, saying how these all died in faith, and a list of them, what they believed in, but they not having received the promise, they hadn't actually seen Christ. That's why Abraham rejoiced to see this day. And in Galatians 3:6-18, you see how Abraham believed and the promise was to come through one seed, and how the law was ultimately unprofitable to save anybody. Mike.
Did we not start off talking about that there's actually two covenants, the covenant of the work and the covenant of grace?
Right.
It seems that in this, well, we're talking Hebrews 8, I mean, it's very clear that it's not talking about one of those two covenants. You start looking at Romans 8 and saying this old covenant is passed away and the new covenant is coming with Christ. It seems that we're going to have to do a covenant and a covenant. If we're
going to
follow your
scheme. Yeah. Rob?
I suggest that the small letter, capital letter, would come again here. Small covenant. Small right. C covenant as opposed to large C covenant. Two covenants, grace and work, and then several smaller covenants.
Right.
And now we're in the dispensational rings within circles.
No. No, we can see clearly now. That's the whole point of Hebrews, actually. We can see clearly. And it's the point of the last section of the confession, that it's not given these elaborate terms. We have, and given in more simplicity, we have more fullness. God uses the word covenant to describe his promises and his actings with people in a variety of ways throughout the scriptures. It's not used only in two terms. Otherwise, the whole thing would be limited to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and we'd never hear about it again. But it is set forth as Now remember, the writer of the Hebrews there is writing to Jews who were trying to go back to Moses and forsake what the work of Christ had already done. So we see you're not going to be saved by these outward signs. You need to be saved exclusively through the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. So he's got a specific audience he's trying to address there.
But, I mean, you usually have to play gymnastics to test it, to get away from the fact he is using this idea of the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant has come.
Right. But only if you insist on the word covenant being used exclusively the same way throughout the whole Bible. And what we're arguing here is that the standards of the church and our fathers have said there are two covenants. And we see this illustrated in the Bible. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Those are the overarching way that God describes his operation. But within the covenant of grace, he has many dispensations of that, many administrations of this whole outworking of the revelation of what he's going to do. In effect, to build forth the promise of the Messiah, to build its anticipation. And sometimes he calls them covenants. So I don't see there necessarily being any tension. And we're out of time. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are indeed in awe of your goodness and your kindness to us, and how you have not dealt with us as the angels when they fell and disobeyed, but you've dealt with us in a very gracious way by providing for us a way of salvation to inherit eternal life. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing on us, knowing that this covenant of grace fulfilled in Christ, will never pass away, will never fail, not in the least bit. And it's with this confidence we worship you today and pray in your Son's name. Amen.